In the book of Exodus, chapter 6 and verse 3, God speaks to Moses there and says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Lord, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. When God appeared to the patriarchs, He presented Himself, God Almighty, powerful, expressing His power and His overall rule. When He appeared to the Israelites, He appeared to them as Lord, or Yahweh is actually the Greek term, translated Jehovah in some areas, a little different take on who He was. And when we look at how God dealt with people in the Old Testament, we find Him saying that I'm going to perform all of these various things to the nation of Egypt in order to bring you out and demonstrate my mighty power. And we see He was a God of vengeance and of war. He sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan to destroy the Canaanites because of their wickedness. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. His power and His vengeance is expressed very vividly in the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't take away from the fact that there are other things, other aspects of God that are shown there. But overall, when we look at the things of the Old Testament, it seems God is a God of power and vengeance there. But when the apostles of Christ ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. He didn't say God Almighty. He didn't say Lord. He said, when you pray, you say, Father. And there's another little different aspect of the relationship. And it is indicative of the kind of relationship that we as Christians have with God, our Father. Throughout the Scripture, we find Him described as a father figure in our relationship to Him, one of children. And we get a different image of what God is all about from the idea of Father than we get from the phrase God Almighty or Lord. We see a more benevolent and loving character. We want to look this evening at some things, three particular characteristics that stand out to us that kind of go along with this idea that God is our Father. And it expresses a closeness when we emphasize this relationship of Father that the idea of God Almighty or of Lord does not give to us. The first of those three characteristics would be His holiness. Now, you know, we might look at this and think, well, now, wait a minute, His holiness, that'd be pretty much a separation from us, wouldn't it? Because we're not holy at all, are we? But remember, the call of God is for us to be holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we hear one in the prophecies proclaim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And again, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, a very similar phrase, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come. The holiness of God is characteristic of who He is and what He's all about. He is one who takes pleasure in all things that are pure and holy. He hates those things that are evil. He loves those things that are good. He is unlimited in so many ways, and He is also unlimited in His goodness. And He, as our Father, calls us to such goodness. In fact, God is so good that evil cannot be a part of Him at all. It is contrary. That's why we read in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil because evil doesn't approach Him. It doesn't come near to who He is. And this holiness of God is the basis of the abhorrence that He has for evil and the reason that He calls us to such goodness. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." And in Psalm 5 and verse 5, we read, You hate all who do iniquity. In order to get a grip on this, we need to understand God is pure good. And therefore, any evil that comes near to God is obvious. If we were to take and open up these curtains, or if I reached up here and in one of these white spots put a black dot, everybody would be able to see it. It'd be obvious. But now, if I put a black dot over here somewhere, or even over here, it wouldn't be quite so obvious, would it? The more pure and clean something is, the more obvious a dirtiness would be. Mothers get much more excited about how dirty their kids look when they're all dressed up to go get their picture made than how dirty their kids look when they're out playing in the yard. We need to look at sin in relation to God in a context similar to that. When you've got something that is pure, any impurity stands out and is abhorred. And maybe that would help us to recognize God's view of sin. God's holiness abhors sin. We look at sins and think, well, you know, this is not really that bad. It's not such a big deal. I just made a mistake. And sometimes we want to lay this kind of attitude off on the people that are more worldly than we are, but we do the same thing ourselves from time to time. Oops. You know, I messed up. I made a mistake. No. In God's eyes, you sinned. You committed iniquity. You took part in evil. And we need to learn to develop that kind of relationship with God, the kind of relationship that pulls us closer to goodness and further away from the sin and wickedness of this world. God's hatred of evil is the greatest of all, and it's demonstrated time and time again through what He did in regards to the evil. When the world turned evil in the days of Noah, He destroyed the entire world with a flood. In the days of Abraham and Lot, He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. And in the final days of this earth and the universe, He's going to destroy the world with fire. Why? Because of the evil that is there, and He is holiness. This holiness also should cause us to give praise to Him, to honor Him, to seek to give preference to Him in all things, and to honor and praise Him and exalt Him above all else upon the face of the earth. We read in Psalm 99 and verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." In this prayer that we just looked at in Luke chapter 11, actually we looked at it in a little more detail a few weeks ago, but this prayer here, the instruction Jesus gave to His apostles is, "Approach Him as Father, hallowed be Your name." Holy, set apart, exalted, honored above all. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And in his second epistle, in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he goes just a little further maybe. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." When we think of God as our Father, we think of a closeness and an intimacy and relationship, but that can only be if we are willing to be holy as He is holy. As long as we have sin in our lives, God has nothing to do with us. He abhors sin. And while we might take comfort in the fact that he is represented to us throughout the New Testament Scriptures as a father figure, that should give us no comfort if we still have wickedness and sin in our lives. And once again, understand, when I use those terms wickedness and sin, I'm talking about anything that is against the law of God. Whether it be omission or commission, whether it be accident or on purpose. When we allow things into our life that are not pleasing to God, we destroy that intimate relationship we have with Him as Father. His holiness is His character. And while He wants to be in a close relationship with us, the only way that we can be saints is to be sanctified by getting rid of sin in our life. And as each one of us knows, the only way to do that is through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by keeping the word of God. When we think of God as our Father, we need to understand His holiness and what that calls us to do. Also, as we consider God as our Father, certainly one of the things that comes to mind is His love. When we think of fathers, we think of love. Maybe we don't think of fathers loving maybe as much as we do mothers love, but still, we think of love when we think of fathers because we consider that relationship that we have with our own fathers or with our own children. It is a relationship of love that is expressed, not a love that is, I say I love you, but a love that is shown by how we conduct ourselves. And probably the love of God has been the basis for more writings and expositions upon Scripture than just about any other topic. But we need to recognize that it is not just a puppy love, it is not just a familiar type love, but it is a deep and ardent affection that causes us to do for the other. It wants us to hold on to one, to give protection to and care to do what is best for them, even though sometimes it might be a little less than best for us. And we need to understand that that kind of love cannot be separated from the personality of God. If you want to learn and read about the love of God, certainly there are two books that you need to read in particular. We've been spending a good deal of time in the book of John in our Wednesday night class as we began looking at the ministry of Christ. And I think as we continue to go through, we're going to see the emphasis that John places on the love of the Father and the love of Christ. But also in his first epistle, in the book of 1 John, over and over we see references to the love of God. In 1 John chapter 4, there are several passages we'll look at as we look at this idea of love in relation to God our Father. But in verse 8, we read, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We read of God as being merciful and just, but there's not a passage I know of that says God is mercy or that God is justice. But here, as well as other places, we understand God is love. It's not just that God loves. God is love. We need to recognize that His actions are motivated by this characteristic, this part of His character. That's why we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And there's so much misinformation that comes from the quoting of that verse. But we want to focus on that first part. God loved the world so much that He took action. Even the other attributes of God, such as His mercy and His justice, are from His love. It's because of the love that He has for us that He sent His Son, that He provided that grace, that He exercised mercy. And when we consider the love of God in relation to the love of us as human beings, we recognize that God's love is always based on understanding and knowledge. It's based on intelligence. He doesn't act rashly because of His love. Sometimes we do. We act rashly because of our love. God doesn't do that. Sometimes we're blinded by passion or by infatuation, things that aren't real, but they catch us at just the right moment and we lose ourselves in them. God doesn't act on impulse. God's infinite wisdom is always the governor and guiding in His love. And so the love of God always works in our best interest. The love of God always leads to good. For God is holy. God is good. Certainly, when we look through Scripture, we find the objects of God's love are multitude. We could go back and read through the Old Testament at a number of various ones that is spoken of. God loved. It's God's love that caused Him to choose the various ones through the ages to bring Christ into the world. Now, certainly sometimes we read, and it's a comparison sort of thing, it's God chose this one over another. God loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. That's more of a statement of comparison. But time and time again, we understand the kind of love that God has through the characters of the Old Testament. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, we read, "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love." God loves His Son. Yet think for a moment. God loves His Son, yet He loved us enough that He would sacrifice that Son. And we're nowhere near the Son. God loved us. He loved us so much that when we were not even worthy, He sacrificed His Son, whom He loves, for our behalf. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, we really see the contrast between the kind of love that we as humans have and the kind of love that God has for us. "For one who will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die." That's the kind of love we have here on this earth. We might be willing to sacrifice our life for someone that we really love and appreciate here on earth. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love God has. The love that leads to our good, even though we don't deserve it. He was willing to sacrifice for us while we were still wicked and living in sin. Maybe even carry it further. He was willing to sacrifice for us and provide a means of escape for us while He knew that the great majority of the world would not even take advantage of it. This kind of love cannot be measured in human terms. We know some very strong loves in our world, but they're nowhere near the kind of love that God has for us. And certainly this is a reminder of that intimate connection that we can have with God as our Father. In John chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, "The Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Jesus tells His disciples, His apostles in particular, God loves you because you have submitted yourself to Me. Certainly His love is manifested in a number of ways. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, with the statement similar to what we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "By this is the love of God is manifest to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. This love that God has for us and that we have for God separates us from the rest of the world. Not only did God sacrifice His Son so that we might be free from sin, we might be able to come into the family of God, but that same sacrifice allows us to continually come back to God when we stray. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know the word love is not in that passage particularly, but the overall idea of what John talks about in his first epistle is the love of God and the kind of love that we ought to have for our fellow man because of the love that God had for us. Every time that we come to God and ask for forgiveness, truly having turned from our wrong, He will accept us. He will wipe it away. And think for a moment, this is the same God that for centuries dealt with Israel leaving and coming back and leaving and coming back and leaving and coming back. It's not like He didn't know. Of course, God knows all. He knew whether Israel did or not. But He's already seen the perfect example of the kind of people that humans are. Israel loved Him for a little while, and then they loved somebody else. He knew what we were going to do, because He knew we were imperfect creatures. Yet He still provided that sacrifice on our behalf. And the care that He exercises toward His saints, that is promised to us as children of God, is an outgrowth of His love for us. Certainly, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 has been misused at times. But it says we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The basic idea of what Paul says there is God looks out for His children. He watches over and cares for us. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these what things? The daily needs of life that we can get so bound up and concerned over, all these things will be added to you. It is out of love that He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. It's because of love that He gives us the word and rebukes us with that word when we turn away from His instructions. And most certainly, that promise of an eternal home, of being with the Lord forever, is an expression of the love of God. It's a blessing that stems from God's love. We studied just a couple of weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18, that promise, or 13 through 18, that promise that Paul made to the Thessalonian brethren, that if you're faithful to God, it doesn't matter whether you die before He comes or not, if you're faithful, you're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's an outgrowth of the love that God has for us. And we need to have the same kind of love. We need to duplicate this quality in our own lives. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 9. Or 19, not 9. We love God because He first loved us. We love our brethren because God first loved us. We love the people of the world because God first loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And then, of course, John 14 and verse 15. Y'all didn't see that one coming, did you? Right? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Yes, we need to love God as He loves us. And that love should cause us to submit to His will, to do His word. This relationship we have to God as Father puts responsibilities upon us. It's not all about God. It puts responsibility on us as well. And the third characteristic that we want to consider in regards to God as our Father is His mercy. And we've already suggested that the love of God is the basis for His mercy. That's evident in the passages that we've looked at that talk about how God gave His Son for us. Because of His love for us, He was merciful unto us and gave us a means by which we might be able to call Him Father. It's the disposition of the nature of God that leads Him to help us even when we offend Him, to offer to us a means of escape even when we turn our backs on Him. You know, we read passages such as we have in the Epistle of Peter that talks about there's no hope for the one that has been a Christian and then turns away, like the sow turning to the wallowing in the mire, the dog returning to its own vomit. And we look at those passages and say, that person has no hope. Well, the only reason that person has no hope is because they've given up on God. God has not given up on them. When Isaiah said long ago that your sins and iniquities have hid His face from you, He didn't say God has turned away from you and will never look at you again because of your sins and iniquities. He said you caused the breach. And guess what? If you're willing to turn back to God, He's right there waiting for you. There are a number of lessons that are prevalent in the parable of the prodigal son, but the one that overrides them all in most of our minds is that God is ready for us to come home. He'll take us whenever we come back. Why? His mercy as an expression of His love. He's merciful unto us. His grace is extended to us because of His mercy that comes out of His love for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, if you look at that passage right there, you can see all three of these characteristics. God wants us to be good. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be holy, to be set apart from the wickedness and evil of this world. Because He loves us, and because He loves us, He extended mercy toward us in sending His Son. And if we will accept that sacrifice, His grace will save us. Certainly, we're well aware that involves action on our part. Yet it is the grace, mercy, and love of God that provides the means by which we can attain the holiness that brings us near to God. The greatest expression of mercy that was ever found was in the sacrifice that God offered of His Son for our sins. And we are receiving His mercy even when we come to Him in prayer asking for forgiveness when we have offended Him. And He exercises that forgiveness freely. Even though that mercy may seem slow to us, may seem onerous for us to be able to access and take advantage of it, the mercy of God is working on our behalf because of His love for us. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The long-suffering of God is mercy on our behalf. Certainly, the mercy of God does not contradict His justness or His justice or His righteousness. He won't overlook sin if we're not willing to get rid of sin. But His mercy is there to cleanse us of it when we turn away and come to Him. God is a Father to us. He is a Father to us in that He is holy, He is loving, and He is merciful. And He calls for us to do the same. He cares for us. He cares for us both spiritually and physically. He has great concern for our well-being. And as He has demonstrated through the sacrifice of His Son, He is willing to go to extreme lengths to allow us to have a means to come back to Him. Why is it so difficult for us to understand that we must take steps as well? Sometimes, by the way we conduct ourselves, we seem to indicate to God that what we really believe is that God's going to save us no matter what we do, as long as we say, "You're my Father." None of us would be satisfied with a relationship that was simply a statement of "I love you" without any visible evidence of such love. We might stay in that relationship, but we would not be satisfied with such. Why do we thank God? He desires for us to express our love by taking advantage of what He provided for us so that we can be holy as He is holy. And He's promised that if we will live that kind of life here on this earth, we can be with Him for all eternity. And just in case we forget, He's promised that if we don't take advantage of His mercy and His grace, He will cast us away for all eternity. So that's what I want to do for us. Are we going to live in such a way that we can have God as our Father? It requires of us, not just of Him. Let's make sure that we're living according to His will. If there's things in our life that are amiss, if you step aside from the will of God, if you're struggling, if you're burdened with cares and concerns, whether it's health or family or difficulties at work or whatever, the congregation's here to help you with that. That's part of the love we have for one another. We're willing to do what we can to assist, but most especially, you find there's some way that you've been amiss, serve the Lord, we urge you to come back to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. And if we can assist you in doing that, I'm going to let you desire to be my Lord, standing in the center.